together in these moments about a very critical issue that will make a mounting impact upon the world, namely the rise of Antichrist. The rise of Antichrist. And we shall begin it will begin in 2 Thessalonians, despite the fact that I'm only turned over to 1 Thessalonians. So here's 2 Thessalonians. Actually, there is a dark abyss. If you've wondered where the black hole of the universe is, it is in this pulpit right down here. You put your Bible in it, you can't find it for 3 weeks, much less a verse. the speakers will say amen. I don't know, the people that invented pulpits and lights, they must be anti-addressing anybody, so that's the way they did it. A bunch of dials up here, too. Main speaker, volume, tone, and, Arnulf Rosie's lunch and a couple of... One great study in life is to look what is in pulpits, banana peels and old sermons and everything. All right, here we are now. We're at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is addressing these dear people. This church at Thessalonica was really something. In 1 Thessalonians, we discover that they were waiting for his son from heaven, and as a result, they were very intrepid Christians. They believed the word. They became examples of the believer. They broadcasted the gospel out to so many places, and that's what anticipation of the coming of Christ will do. But now Paul addresses them, and he bases a little argument that he's going to make on their anticipation, but what he wants to really talk to us about is that man of sin who is going to come. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is present. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. 12 verses in the Word of God, but they give us a scenario that, in my opinion, should cause us to be quite aware and watchful as to the kind of days in the midst of which we live. Here the Apostle Paul is telling us about conditions that will characterize the days in which this evil monster, this ruler ultimately of the world, will come to pass. He tells us about the rise of Antichrist. Now, I want this to be the basis of our thinking this morning, but let me simply recommend that if you'd like to know most of what the Bible says about the Antichrist, there are three general passages in the Word of God of which you should be aware. The first is this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Also, Revelation chapter 13, which tells us many characteristics of the Antichrist and the program that will bring him to power. He will come and occupy a throne prepared for him by the devil. And also Daniel chapter 11 gives us another set of facts about the Antichrist. Quickly, let's sum them up. The Antichrist, the Bible says, well, to take one step back, the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world, the Bible says. But it indicates that the spirit of Antichrist will one day coalesce. It will be personified in a person. And that person then gets the title of the man of sin, the son of perdition. And it tells us about that person many things. He will receive a deadly wound from which he recovers, and the world will wonder after him. He has himself miracle-working power. He can cause fire to come down from heaven. Watch out for people who profess ability to do miracles as proof of their divine certification. The devil has miracle-working ability as well. But also the scripture says that this person has a sidekick, a associate called the false prophet, who will be an evil religious organizer that puts together all of the religions of the world into a composite, ecumenical, eclectic faith. And all the world will worship the Antichrist, being induced to do so by the false prophet. The scripture also says that this person worships the God of forces. He believes in physical coercion to bring his will to pass. He forsakes the love of women that he might give the total passion of his life to produce his fond ambition of world leadership. He's quite an organizer. He causes everybody in the world to receive a mark in their right hand or forehead without which they cannot buy or sell. He also himself has a number. And the scripture, by the way, just doesn't snap it off and say his number is 666, but rather it says, "He that hath wisdom, let him consider the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and it is 666, and I heard the number thereof." So the Bible asks us to be very thoughtful about the Antichrist, about his person and what he will do to come to power. And so, keeping that in mind, let's think especially, because it's so relevant to our time, of those things that will give us within history an indication of the emergence of the man of sin. Back then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, "We beseech you, brethren, by reason of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by reason of our gathering together to him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, believing that the day of the Lord is present." Now, remember, the day of the Lord is that era that will follow the day of grace. This is not the day of the Lord, but rather it is the church age. God does not move usually kinetically in the world. He does not move atoms and molecules and things like that. The modus operandi by which God works is not even what we call miracle, but rather God works through the cooperative will of man. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that's how results come to pass. However, this day of grace in which the will of man is significant, we then as workers together with God, will be succeeded by the day of the Lord. And the event that causes the end of the church age and the beginning of the day of the Lord is the rapture of the church. So it is the rapture that ends the church age and initiates that time in which God is free to work in instant response and retaliation for iniquity against him. So when the Bible talks about fire from heaven and great earthquakes and all of these things, it is speaking particularly about the days of the tribulation. And that kind of judgment God chooses willingly to inhibit himself, because he is dealing with the world in forbearance, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Which, by the way, that whole argument about God delays his coming in 2 Peter chapter 3 is what that chapter is all about. "There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" So that will be the question before the house. And Peter's argument is God is dealing with forbearance. God is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall depart with fervent heat, and all of this. So Peter points up that if you think God seems to delay his coming, remember, it is not inefficiency or a non-loving attitude on God's part, but rather it is forbearance. He is not willing that any should perish. That reprobate down the street deserves one more shot of the gospel. This time you may get him. And God opens the doors, keeps them open, until, of course, the body of Christ is complete and taken home to be with him. But now, the Thessalonians, of course, in the days of the early church, they lived in a fair degree of persecution. It's kind of commonly agreed that in the first 2 centuries of the church, there were 10 major persecutions. And when you get the chance, you ought to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. But I want to warn you, if your sentiment is anything like mine, you'll only be able to take about 3 or 4 pages of that book at one time. And then you have to get a cup of black coffee and a sleepless night and think of what those people went through because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But the persecution of the world caused these Thessalonians to wonder. They asked the question, is the day of the Lord present? Is this a day of divine judgment? They wrote to the Apostle Paul about that, and Paul wrote them back and said, I want to tell you that this is not yet the day of the Lord, and why? By reason of the coming of our Lord Jesus, and by reason of our gathering together unto him. In other words, the rapture has not happened, so the day of the Lord is not present. This is the day of grace, therefore keep on keeping on and do your best for Christ. Just a few more days to be filled with praise, to tell the old, old story, and then Christ will come, or we will be taken home to be with him. And so, in the light of the fact that the rapture has not happened, remember this is still the day of grace, filled with spiritual potential, as you involve yourself with the program of God to tell the world about Jesus Christ. All right, the Apostle Paul establishes then the fact that the day of the Lord is not here, but then he says, I want to give you some characteristics of that era that will bring us into the day of the Lord. In my opinion, the Bible tells us of these characteristics that may be initiated during the day of the church. For instance, when Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, talked about the beginning of sorrows, he gave us five characteristics of that time, and that would be nation shall rise against nation, the word is ethnos, racial warfare, kingdom shall rise against kingdom, there'll be famine, pestilence, and earthquakes. And it is my judgment that those things may begin in incipient fashion during the days of the church, but they will be that bridge that take us into the time of the tribulation, the initiation of which can give Christians an additional reminder that the day of grace is drawing to a close and that the day of the Lord is soon to come. Paul gives us a similar set of characteristics here. Let's see what he says. What is the first characteristic that Paul reminds us of that will bring to pass the rise of Antichrist and that we should be aware of? Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the day of the Lord, shall not come except there come the falling away first. A very interesting expression, the falling away. Now, the word for the falling away actually comes from two Greek words in the original text, or if you please, a main root word and a prefix. The main word is istemi, and the word istemi means to stand. When you see the word stand in the Bible, it's istemi. But, of course, the Greek language is characterized by a lot of prefixes. Take, for instance, and it's a complicated but beautiful language. Take, for instance, the word luo, which means to loose. The word luo has at least 1,700 different forms, considering the prefixes and the suffixes in the New Testament. In our class, we had to know every one of these forms or flunk the course, and we couldn't go on. So, by the way, our Greek teacher back at Northern was Maud Groom, one of the most sophisticated intellectuals I've ever met in my life. But anyway, she gave us an awesome respect for both the Greek language and the difficulty of learning it. But anyway, those prefixes can be very telling. The word istemi means to stand, and the word apo, A-P-O, means away from. And so the word apo istemi means to stand away from where you used to stand. And apo istemi is the word that we translate or about transliterate into the English, and it's the word apostasy. So the word apostasy comes from apo istemi, to stand away from a position in which you used to stand. Now, in all for practical involvement in life, the word apostasy therefore means to commit spiritual treason. It means to turn your back on a former loyalty. And it's a picture of the religious establishment. The word apoistemi is usually used about a group rather than a person. It is the establishment. It is some kind of generic rejection of Jesus Christ and the truth of the Bible. So the indication of Scripture is that there will be religious complexes, ecclesiastical systems that once were true to Jesus Christ but will repudiate him, and that apostasy will be one of the characteristics of the end of the age. Now, do we see that going in our world today? I think that we could take more than all morning to talk about illustrations of that in our current scene. Apostasy, it's a very terrible thing. Did you stay with the news during this last summer? During this last summer, one of the elements of the news, and I try to keep track of that because of the daily and weekly broadcast in which we pass these on, as it were, to the saints. But anyway, the big elements of the news, one of them this last summer, was the meetings of the great denominations. For instance, the Presbyterians, you know. The Presbyterians met, and wouldn't you think when Christians meet, the subjects would be along the line of the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, the wonders of salvation, the joy of serving Him? Well, that was hardly the agenda that was before the Presbyterians. The agenda was, shall we ordain homosexuals to the ministry? You know what the Bible says about homosexuality? It says, they who do such things are worthy of death. It doesn't say put a robe on them and stand them up in what used to be a church. And also, same-sex marriages. What should they do about this? You read these things and you said, my Lord, Playboy magazine never got this bad, and at least they gave you some pictures to keep you amused. No, I didn't say that. That was my... But here you have religious denominations speaking about things of which the Bible says they should never once be named among you, right? As becometh saints. Denominations in public and the press covering that. The same with the Episcopalians. They got together for about the same thing. You know, by the way, what an Episcopalian is? That's a Catholic that flunked Latin. A Presbyterian being a Baptist that went to college, you know. But... But they got into the same thing. So finally you have the public press, like the Wall Street Journal, talking about the Episcopalians and says, maybe they're about to join the dodo birds. Now, if that comes from another generation, the dodo birds are an extinct species, and so they are suggesting, of course, that the Episcopalian church may soon become extinct. Now, why are the great... And by the way, the same goes for the Methodists. The Methodist church is an interesting entity. I was raised in a liberal Methodist church as a boy. But anyway, the Methodist church today has a lot of good and godly guys preaching in various pulpits around the country, but as a denomination, they are trying to be the liberal spear carrier for the National Council of Churches. In other words, they like to take the positions that are most extreme so as to draw the NCC behind them, and of course, if possible, the World Council of Churches. In my opinion, that's a dubious distinctive, but nevertheless, that's the posture that they are trying to get into. Why, if John Wesley were alive today, he'd turn over in his grave. You know. Watch out, folks. There's a rock in every snowball. So the situation in the great denominations today is a well-known piece of apostasy. Who was it that announced that God is dead? Who made that announcement? The devil or the Antichrist? No, Thomas J.J. Altizer, who at that time was at Emory University. And did he get kicked out for making that announcement? No, they gave him a raise and a commission on the new popularity that this exotic piece of theology was to a world. It's unbelievable, dear friends. A Sunday school child that can quote John 3:16 knows more about good theology than these people who are being featured today. Apostasy. Watch out for it. One of the best ways in which the liberals have captured their net worth and the buildings and the rest of it is not because they raised the money and paid for it fair and square. It's because they stole it. They got a majority and the boards and the rest of it, and as a result, they walked off with the whole thing scot-free. By the way, there are Southern Baptists in the crowd, and I pray for you. The Southern Baptist has done a great thing. Under the leadership of Adrian Rogers and others, a friend of mine, and you know the rest of the good guys, they finally said enough, and they raised the flag for the conservative view while there was still time. If you wait too long, you lose the whole ball game. So they were able to get a 55% to 45% majority, and as a result, in the Southern Baptists, they've been cleaning house, and that is the way it ought to have been done. The moderates in the Southern Baptists, by the way, moderate, how about that? They lie about other things as well. But if you deny that Adam and Eve are real persons, if you deny the historicity of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you are not a moderate. You are a slinking liberal, and you are committing apostasy. And we have to say those things. It's not good enough to be just a positivist. Say, well, que pasa, que sera, sera. God will work it out. Everything is fine. Let's float along to the next meeting, beloved, and talk about love and comedy. Don't do that. Every once in a while, you got to take out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and put the fear of God in some people who are doing the devil's work in the name of Jesus Christ happening in our time. I wish there were time to talk about all that I think about apostasy. Let me give you a little vignette as to its results. There was a guy that lived in the last century by the name of Julius Wellhausen. Wellhausen was a teacher of the Old Testament and a Hebrew scholar, but he was affected by the ideas of evolution. So Wellhausen gave us what we call higher criticism, which is the so-called quasi-theological background for religious liberalism. He denied that the Bible was the Word of God, but affirmed that it was a good collection of human documents, the documents being E, the Elohim document, J, the Jehovah document, P, the priestly document, that is the book of Leviticus, and then D document, Deuteronomy. E, J, P, D is what Wellhausen is famous for. Back in seminary, we used to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, EJPD tells me so, right? But you know, that all sounded fine, but the liberalism of Wellhausen and the other German rationalists captured Christianity in Europe. They captured Christianity almost totally, so there was very little left of the real gospel. What happened? Europe was debilitated. They had big churches and crosses and candles and sacerdotalisms and priests and bishops walking around with big long robes and the rest of it. But it was so spiritually empty that they were unable to resist the godless ideologies that came upon Europe. They couldn't stand against communism. Why was Eastern Europe lost to communism? The answer is that there were no dedicated spiritual minds left that still believe the truth. They couldn't stand against fascism. They couldn't stand against Nazism. Hitler captured the whole thing. And even today, it's hard for them to resist the occult phenomena that is coming to pass in Europe. Despite all else that's true about Europe, not 1% of those people are evangelical Christians. And they were subverted by the German rationalism of the last century. Now, let me tell you something else that I think to be interesting. I want to tell you, this could take a while, but I won't lay it all on you. They tried to get America. These guys came across and they said, the great message of liberalism, how every day and in every way we are getting better and better, and each person has a divine light, and it only takes education to expand that light, and all the rest of that stuff, you know. We're going to tell that to America so that these barbarian states over here can be liberated from the shackles of fundamentalism and the rest of it. Well, they did capture Harvard and Yale and Princeton. You know how you get to the White House these days. You go to Harvard and you turn left, All right. But anyway, they captured they also captured the leadership of the major denominations. It was faddist. It was de rigueur. It was the sophisticated thing to do to say, well, we now examine the Bible, and those blessed documents are an encouragement to us, but we can't go around and say anything so garish that God dictated the book, and it therefore is the Word of God. Liberalism, as is the case with all other false philosophies, it does not win because it wins its argument. It wins because it becomes the fad, the fashion, the thing to do. That certainly goes for Freud. Who would have bought that Freudian bunk except at the cocktail parties when they said, was I clever enough? Was I charming? Did I make at least one good pun? Was I disconcerting, disarming? Was I wise? Was I wan? Was I fun? Did I speak to the girl with white shoulders correctly, or should I have said with a quick smile, Kierkegaard smolders while Eliot its ashes are dead? And did I, while being a smarty, yet some wry reserve slyly keep? So they murmured as I left the party, he's deep, he's deep, he's deep. Oh, thank you, folks. I see you get the deeper life message in all of those things. Well, anyway, that's what the liberals did. But, you know, something happened in America that didn't happen in Europe. And I'll tell you what it is. There were a lot of young guys. There were a lot of godly people, such as those who are here today. And a lot of folks who had not been to Cambridge or Oxford, and maybe they didn't feel like they could compete on the intellectual level with these. Let me tell you, there isn't anything there, so don't be scared. But anyway, but they did know something. They knew that there was something wrong with this message because it didn't honor Jesus Christ. Christ, and it had ignored Calvary, and it did not lift up the blood of the cross, and it believed far more in human potential than it did in the Word of God and the power and coming of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the rest of it. So they lifted a voice against it, and young men and godly Christians of every age began to preach about Christ with new fearful impact. They were afraid the liberals were going to take over. And across America, there were thousands and thousands of young ministers, really, that stepped in, and some of them didn't have big credentials as to their background. But generally, they preached a five-point message to the world. And the 5 points were the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, the finished work of Calvary's cross, salvation by grace, and the soon coming of the Lord Jesus. That was their big message. And what happened? God produced a movement in America that was tremendous. It was called fundamentalism back in those days. Millions of people were converted because of the efforts of those godly people. Even some who stepped out of the denominations, like the great Gresham Machen, who wrote in 1924 the book Christianity and Liberalism that everybody should read. If you don't get a chance, read Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. We talk about all these guys. But anyway, these voices were lifted against the liberals, and fundamentalism carried the day. The liberals did not make a deep penetration into American life. With what result? Europe moved into a bloodbath, and Europe lost at least 60 million of its favorite sons who died on the battlefields of World War I and World War II and everything else. What happened in America? God, in His providence, enabled us, rather, to put an army of missionaries across the field and take the spiritual leadership of the world. There's no doubt about it. Why? Because America stayed straight with the gospel, and we stood for the blood of Jesus Christ. God bless those heroes that did that in those days, and God help us to see some heroes come to the fore today, because whatever else we may be deficient in, if we are deficient in the truth of the Bible, we will see America stained with the blood of our sons, not sometime, but in this generation, in this godless world in the midst of which we live. Oh, friends, we ought to sing anew and mean it. The soul that on Jesus has lean for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And if that is the deepest conviction of your heart, you are the hope of mankind. And if it isn't, you ought to get on your knees and say, "Dear God, make this Christianity something toweringly important to me, rather than just a facile little loyalty that I express for 1 hour on Sunday morning." Don't let your loyalty to any denomination, any lesser flag, anybody's cause, be greater than your loyalty to Jesus Christ and to the truth of the Word. Lesser loyalties are the devil's work. They are the curse of the church. Loyalty to Jesus Christ should be the standard by which all other things are measured. And if you don't believe that, you are disoriented in your Christian life. Who comes first? Christ does. What cause comes first? Seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these cheap little baubles that the world proffers to some of our easily beguiled children. They will be added unto you like nothing. It's loyalty to Jesus Christ that counts. Well, this passage tells us that that will erode as we move toward the end of the age, so that the external church will become an instrument for the rise of Antichrist. It is a great tragedy that so many of our Christian leaders, you can buy their soul for $15,000. You can subvert their loyalties in any direction. It's like a congressman. He said, "Well, we don't sell our vote here in the Congress, but of course we do rent it out now and then, you know." And even the church is renting out its vote, willing to do the devil's work, albeit temporarily, in order to gain some spiritual advantage. Better they kill us than subvert us. Better to die fighting with the lions than to be eaten to death by 1,000 little mice and expiring of 10,000 non-fatal wounds. Well, so you can see that I'm concerned about the apostasy of our time. Take, for instance, a thing called liberation theology. Liberation theology has subverted one half of the Christian world, at least, almost totally Latin American Catholicism, almost entirely the liberal movements of the world, and possibly one half of evangelical Christianity. That's another subject that we'll have to take the time to talk about, but it is a fearful thing that sounds so compassionate, but it is a deadly subversion to the truth of the gospel. And even evangelicals and some of the denominations to which individuals here today belong are buying into that awful package. So, one of the things that will produce the rise of Antichrist, and that is a harbinger of his emergence, apostasy. Now, quickly, there's a second characteristic this passage gives us. Down a few verses it says, "Now you know what restrains that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, the son of perdition." So the Bible says that the works of in life, the mystery of iniquity. That's a kind of a creepy word, and yet it's really true, the mystery of iniquity. What is it that takes a beautiful young man, clear-eyed and committed of mind and sound of body, with great potential for the future, what is it that tears that life up and leaves it dead in a gutter somewhere before it's 20 years old? What is it? It is the mystery of iniquity. What is it that takes a beautiful young lady filled with virtue and godly purpose and produces a life of ruin before it's even out of its teenage years? What is it? It's the mystery of iniquity. Sin is not a simple thing. It's more than just taking a cookie out of the jar. It is a profound cancer of the will and of the human spirit that moves like a hidden river through society. Take almost any crime you hear being committed, and they interview the neighbors and said, "He was a nice guy. He went to church. He was working down there at an IBM company every day, and he attended our last reunion, and now he killed 19 people and put most of them in the icebox. I mean, how can this be?" The mystery of iniquity, dear friends. Let me tell you something. Hold ere this truth before your eyes, that all the world is lies and lies, and it will trick you almost every time because of the mystery of iniquity. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and most of them are not ashamed of it. They're proud of it, and they become promoters of it, and sometimes they put it on television and call it a soap opera and the rest of it. Soap operas, can you believe that? The story of adulterous men and silly women laden with sins is all that it is. But it's a billion-dollar business, the promotion of iniquity in our world. But let me ask you a question. How come it's still possible to carry on? What keeps the lights on here today? How come you could make it to this conference in relative safety, at least, despite a few precarious incidents where that angel almost lost his grip on the devil's tail as he came after you? But anyway, how come we are here again in relative safety? Why is that? It's because God has told us that he holds back the rise of evil. He will not let it overwhelm us. He stands like a dam that is impossible to get past while iniquity builds up in this world of ours. He who hinders will continue to hinder. And so I promise you, so long as the church is in the world, despite every problem, life will still be filled with bright possibilities. But there's coming a day when the Bible says he'll be taken out of the way. Ah, watch out for that day. You know, there are a lot of people speak about us Christians and say, "Ah, you Christians, you are a bunch of fundamentalist Bible thumpers, little old ladies in tennis shoes, singing absurd songs like, 'What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.' What kind of butcher shop religion?" All these things have been said, you know, about us as Christians, right? Well, let me tell you something. The world says, "What have you accomplished? And what difference do you make? And who are you anyway?" I'm prepared even these days to defend the proposition that just about everything that's good and fine and decent in the world has come as a result of the impact of the gospel of Christ. But anyway, the world has that argument. Well, let me tell you something. The world will discover what we accomplish. The world will find out all that we meant. But you know how it'll find it out? We'll be gone. We'll be gone, and there will be no more salt that works within society. No more presence of the light of the world represented by you in your neighborhood. No more will that city set on a hill will be here. No longer will be around that crowd that is blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom we shine as lights in the world. That'll be gone. And I'm going to tell you something. Within minutes, the world will be screaming for something new. What's happened? Society is broken down. There's no milk in the supermarkets or food. We can't feed our children. Money is worth nothing. Send us a human savior because we're losing it all. Disintegration is happening before our very eyes. That will happen when God lifts his hand that retards the rise of evil. What, by the way, is that hand? Let me give you an opinion. That is the Holy Spirit of the living God working within society, but not kinetically, not with human force, but working in your life and in my life and in his life and in her life. It is God working through the life of his own, the body of Christ in the world, that keeps iniquity from taking over. You may say that you haven't accomplished much for Christ, but let me tell you something. When you left the house last Sunday morning, husband, wife, and your dear children dressed, and you climbed in the 57 Chevy that you'd washed the day before, and you took off and you drove to church, you may not have thought that was much, but I'll tell you something. Across the street, there was a bloodshot eye looking out from behind a curtain and saying, "Boy, I wish I were that kind of a person. I certainly had a marvelous time last night." But oh, and you're the object of envy. People who, though they might be reprobates, look at your life and there's a fond hope down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter. Feelings lie buried that grace can restore. There's a lot of that out in the world today. And you trigger that nameless longing for reality just by being a Christian. It doesn't take great speeches. It doesn't take international television. It doesn't take 6 satellites. It just takes you. And even though you may not give everybody 3 points in a deathbed story, you're there. And you put in a word for Jesus Christ, and God uses that composite impact to produce a beautiful, beautiful result in society. That, dear friends, is why we're still around. But someday that's going to be gone. The effect of Christianity will be zero in a world soon to come for 2 reasons. Number one is the apostate church will have sold the Lord out completely. Number two is the true church will have been taken to heaven, and we will be with the Lord Jesus. Then the world will discover with devastating clarity what we Christians really meant all of the time. What's the second characteristic of the rise of Antichrist? Anarchy. Evil getting in the place of the control of society. And one final thing I would like to mention, and that is this. A characteristic of the rise of Antichrist: apostasy, and then anarchy. But finally, the Bible says, although it says many things in between, strong delusion. For this cause, verse 11, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. Now, why will the world so quickly buy the package of the Antichrist? Why will they accept this person as if he were a representative from God? The answer is strong delusion. Everything that the world believes will be warped in one direction or another, sometimes just a little bit, which makes the delusion stronger. You know, I read this about strong delusion, and that's really not hard for me to believe. Most of the content of modern television, strong delusion. Smoke Virginia Slims, baby, and you'll be a lady of distinction. You've come a long way, and oh, can you play tennis now that you got the right tobacco going for you? Well, that's not true. The ladies are dying as fast from emphysema as are the men. Why? It's because of the promise that you've come a long way, baby. Don't buy it. Drink 4 roses and you'll be a man of distinction. No, you won't. They'll pick you out of the gutter in a plastic bag. That's what they will do. Drive this car. Do this or that or the other thing. And that's the key to success. It is not. There's only one key to success, and that is to know the Lord and to follow his perfect and wonderful will, and the rest is baloney. But the world buys that. Most of the content is a modern education is strong delusion, particularly on the graduate level and particularly among the humanities. The history that they teach is not true. The modus operandi of this present time, the determinisms which are supposed to make a life what they are, They are not true. And yet most of the young people in all of Western civilization are being fed these strong delusions. That's why the Antichrist will be able to come and pick them off just like that. Above most other things, guard the rationality of your mind. Watch out for even messages that come to you in the name of Christianity. They are not merely bad theology, but they are false logic. There are well-known books going among the church today that, in my opinion, remind us that the author's problem is not sanctity, it is sanity. The author's problem is not theological, it is logical. In the name of Jesus, we think we have permission to say 1,000 things that just make no sense. And if it doesn't work out, people say, well, it wasn't the will of God, or you didn't have enough faith. That's not the way to go. Check your premise. If you're wrong at the beginning, you'll be wrong at the end. To learn to think straight as a Christian is one of the greatest necessities in the world today. And I fear that I cannot strongly affirm that all of our Christian schools and colleges and seminaries are helping young people to think straight. Many of them are organized for the purpose of establishing a spurious doctrine in the minds of people. And let me give you a little rule of thumb. The worse your theology is, the stronger the organization you have to develop in order to make that theology seem to be correct. Watch out for someone who can organize a thing to death. If he just tell the truth, he could go home and play golf and not waste all that extra time. But the way it happens in the world today is that we have these strong religious complexes that are wrong at point A and wrong at point G and wrong at the end, and they are simply cooperating with the delusion that has become so endemic in our time. I advocate simple faith, the earnest logic of the Word of God, and be very cynical about everything the world has to offer. Beware of strong delusion, because if it gets you, you are in great trouble, and it's gotten the world already. The god of this world is the devil. He's blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So, watch out for the rise of Antichrist, and the way that you can see that he's on the way is apostasy, anarchy, strong delusion. Watch out for those three evil sisters who are moving upon the world of our present time. May God give us real spiritual discernment. Amen. God bless you. Let's make it a great day.